I want to talk a little bit about this scripture this morning. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each have a chapter that we might call apocalyptic literature, or literature that sounds like it's about the end of the world, a sort of a cataclysmic kind of breaking in. And so the language is about wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, earthquakes. And it talks about when the Son of Man comes, and it'll be like a thief in the night. And it sometimes has been used in the church and by ministers to scare people. I don't think that's quite what it's intended to do here. And I want to talk about that. It's different language. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever had an experience in your own personal life? And if you're over 20, you probably have had this, where it felt like the end of the world was coming. Something happened to a loved one. Something happened to you. You got a pink slip. Whatever it was, a rejection from a girlfriend or boyfriend, and it just felt like that. The nature of biblical language is that this chapter speaks to our own sense of angst when it feels like everything's falling apart. There are three dimensions, I think, when you read a passage like we're going to read in a few minutes from Matthew 24. It's also in Mark 13 and Luke 21, similar stuff. It speaks about a specific situation. In this situation, Jesus says that the temple's going to be torn apart. And there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And he's referring to 40 years after he dies, the Romans come in and destroy Jerusalem. And it's like the end of the world for everybody in that part of the world. You and I can't fully appreciate that. We can a little more after 9/11. If we'd been in Manhattan on 9/11, we would have had a little bit of a sense, a lot of the sense of what's going on in here. So Jesus was helping his disciples anticipate when this happens and to be ready for it. Now, the nature of biblical language is that you can stretch this language out for the rest of time, so that even though Jesus was talking about that particular event, it's been used to apply to all of time. And then, as I say, the third dimension is our own personal sense of when it feels like our world's coming apart. So that's some of what's going on in this text. The other thing is that most people, when they interpret Matthew 24, take it out of context and use it to speak, to scare people, to talk about the Antichrist, to talk about the end of time. And the question is, are we living at the end of time? And we're closer to it, I guess. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? But are we living in the final days? Nobody really knows. And I don't think that's necessarily what this text is about. The interpretive key to this text is found in the next chapter, three parables. And I'm going to talk more about those, but those are the parables of the 10 bridesmaids. Some were ready and some weren't. The three people of the talents, one was given 5, one was given 2, one was given 1 to be active. And then the parable of the sheep and goats. And the point there is, no matter what's happening in the world, God wants you to be prepared and ready. So that's kind of where we're going. The third thing I want to say is, normally I write my sermon on Thursday morning, and normally I guard Thursday morning. And so don't ever call me on Thursday morning. Pray for me on Thursday morning. I try to guard that. 2 or 3 weeks ago, Bob Edmonds invited me to come and be at the House of Hope prayer breakfast. And Trinity's been involved in the House of Hope. For those of you who are new, it's a halfway house for people getting out of prison. It's a wonderful ministry. And Trinity's been involved from day one. And then he asked me if I would give the opening prayer. So I said, yes. Then I said, what day is it? He said, Thursday morning at 7:30. And I thought, oh, gee. At any rate, I went. And lo and behold, Urban Meyer really helped me with my sermon. Now, Urban Meyer's a Catholic. He's not a Presbyterian. But we can get help from anywhere we can get it. And Urban Meyer really is astoundingly helpful. And I want to refer to that in a minute today. But let's, with all of that introduction, let's look at this text from Matthew 24. Now remember, Jesus began this chapter by saying, you see, these stones are all going to be falling apart. This place is going to be torn down. And so then he says, so when you see standing in the holy place, the temple, the abomination that causes desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel, and Daniel refers to this in his book. I think Daniel's referring to the Maccabean revolt in 163 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes had sacrificed a pig on the altar. If you can imagine what that would say to a Jewish people, it was an abomination. And that led to the Festival of Lights and Hanukkah in that era. But at any rate, let the reader understand, and then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. There's a sense of urgency. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. That is to say, they can't run as fast to get away. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. In those days, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. So let's hold, let's don't bring up the other text yet. Now, you can see why this could be a scary text used by preachers to frighten people into the kingdom of heaven. That's not generally been our approach here. I want to share a story or an episode out of Urban Meyer's story, and I think it, hopefully you can make this connection. Urban Meyer shared with the people at the House of Hope breakfast that when he was age 36, he was invited, he was employed by Bowling Green State University to come and take over their program, football program, which I think he said the year before had been 1-9 or 2-8. He said people didn't even know the school colors up there, he said. And he said it was a hard place to come into. And if I understood him right, he said, when I was 36, I thought I knew it all. And anybody who's 36 has a lot of power in his lack of self-awareness. They're a dangerous person. Anybody in their late 30s, early 40s who think they know it all, have a lot of power and lack of self-awareness, just a word to you, can be really dangerous. And he said, I was brutal. I needed to make some changes, but I went in and 40 heads rolled. Same thing when I went to Utah. Did the same thing. He said, now that I'm at the University of Florida, we needed to make some changes, but I've learned over time. We still have the hard discipline, but what you may not know is we give a kid a second, a third, and sometimes a fourth chance. We want to see them succeed. And he told the story of Avery Atkins. He said, when I grew up in Ashtabula, Ohio, he said, the streets never got any of us. You could get in a fight and then everything would be all right. You'd be at the dance with the same people you had a fight with. But if you grow up in certain places where some of our football players come from, the streets will get you. And you could feel a softening. You could feel a tenderness. You could feel this coach is like a loving father for each of his kids. I mean, he could be hard, but he was loving. And it seems to me you can approach this text like Urban Meyer when he was 36 and use it as a hammer to beat people up with, and that's the way it's been used some. Or you can use it as Urban Meyer now that he's 40-something, 45, 46, whatever he is, as a loving father who wants his kids, his ball players, to have the best possible future and wants them to be prepared for anything, particularly for game day, but for life. And so I have since received this text as a loving gift from our Heavenly Father as a way that we try to parent our kids of helping them to be prepared for whatever life might throw at them. Now, it uses dramatic language, but there's some interpretive keys to help us want to be prepared. So that's the first thing I want to say. The second is that Jesus himself says no one will know the time or the hour, the day or the hour. And despite that, people throughout history have tried to nail down the time when Jesus would come again. It blows my mind that people will try to set the day and the hour. The Millerites did it in the 1800s. People, just the other day, I read about somebody who thought they knew the day or the hour. And I just say to you, don't pay any attention to those folks. They don't know what they're talking about. And notice that one thing that the Scripture doesn't say, it doesn't say, pack up your bags, sell all your earthly belongings, pack them all up and go to a hill in Montana and wait for God to come. No. Make yourself useful here is what I'm going to tell you and what it says. I read a little book called Till His Kingdom Comes, Living in the Last Days by Charles Swindoll and John Wolford. And they said that over the years, many people have determined who the Antichrist is, because that's often associated with this sort of thing, and you've probably heard about that. Who's the Antichrist? Well, from every generation thinks they know who the Antichrist is, and they've named them. Some thought it was Nero. Some thought it was Constantine. Some were sure it was Muhammad. Several of the popes, Martin Luther, Napoleon Bonaparte, Abraham Lincoln, Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, John F. Kennedy, Ronald Reagan, Mikhail Gorbachev, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, and I suspect some have thought it's Barack Obama. Well, all of that is silliness. And all of that is a distraction from the key message of what God wants us to hear in this. And that is exactly what Urban Meyer wants for his ballplayers, to be prepared. To be prepared. He quoted the guy, Colonel Danny McKnight. It was in the paper, too. He had him come speak at this, for his team. Meyer's a master of psychological motivation. Danny McKnight was involved with Black Hawk Down in Somalia, you may remember. And he wanted his team to hear what he had to say. And he said, I want to speak to you about the what ifs. The what ifs. When life crashes in. Whether it's in this life, whether it's tomorrow or next month, or when we made our maker, or at the end of time, whatever it is, be prepared. He said, in order to be ready for the what ifs, there are four things we have to be ready for. And one is be physically fit, mentally fit, emotionally fit, and spiritually fit. Physically fit. Our bodies as the temple of God. Mentally fit, ready and tuned. Emotionally fit, be involved with a group of people that will help you when life crashes. And spiritually fit, be prepared, be ready. And I think that's the point of this text. In fact, some of the clues are at the end of chapter 24. And now I'd like to read that if I might, Alice. Yeah. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, that's an interesting theological discussion that you might want to have. If the Father knows, why wouldn't the Son know if they're close in the Trinity? But you can figure that out later and let me know the answer to that one. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Go ahead. For in the days before the flood, see, nobody was prepared. People were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. You see, Jesus wants his hearers to be prepared. So he's saying, in the days of Noah, it wasn't. But we learn from Noah. Up to that day, Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, or whenever crisis strikes. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. So, but the point he wants us to make is, I think, to be prepared. And so I want to give you five sort of lessons that I think are there for us. The first we learn from this text. Would you bring up the kind of funny picture that you've probably seen before? Oh, no, the picture. Yes. Noah's Ark. The woodpecker might have to go.
Ha ha ha.
Now, you've probably seen this email before, but everything I need to know about life, I learned from Noah's Ark. And I don't mean to trivialize this scripture, but there's some great lessons from the Ark that I think we sometimes miss if we're searching for who's number 666 or who's the Antichrist or what all this is about. So let's learn from the Ark. Let's just go through these 11. Don't miss the boat. That's good. Number two, remember that we're all in the same boat. That's important to remember. Number three, plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Be prepared. Number four, when you're 600 years old or 60 years old, somebody may ask you to do something really big. Number five, don't listen to critics. Just get on with the job that needs to be done. I was intrigued that Urban Meyer said, I don't listen to anybody else now about, I think, how we discipline. He said, we do that right. And he's so self-confident. I think he's doing it right. Don't listen to the critics. It's hard, isn't it? Number six, build your future on high ground. Number seven, for safety's sake, travel in pairs. That's pretty good. Number eight, speed isn't always an advantage. The snails were on board with the cheetahs. Number nine, when you're stressed, float a while. Number 10, I think they're stretching on these, but number 10, remember the Ark was built by amateurs, the Titanic by professionals. You know, that one's really funny, but there's some truth to that, that be confident in the gifts you've been given by God and do your very best. Number 11, no matter the storm, when you're with God, there's always a rainbow waiting. Those are great lessons. They're not all packed into this text of Jesus, but I think it gets at the point of what he wants us to hear. Now, let me just give you the other five things that I think are involved in this text. And this first one will come from the end of chapter 24, verse 45, and that is, be faithful and be wise. Because he concludes this chapter, who then is faithful and wise servant? It's the servant who's doing faithfully what his master asked him to do. So Jesus is asking us, be faithful and be wise. Don't be so preoccupied by this speculation or that speculation. Just be faithful. He said that's far better than the person who was put in charge. And the master stayed away a long time, and so he begins to beat his fellow servants, eat and drink with drunkards. No, be aware that his master's going to come back any time, so be faithful and wise. One of my friends who's in this service today said he talked to a professor of theology, and the professor says, you know, I repent every day. He said, why do you do that? He said, I never know when Jesus is coming back. I want to be ready. And that's pretty good. You want to be ready. Be faithful and wise. Now, the second point is this. Be prepared. Now, I'm moving into the next chapter, but this is the interpretive key to understanding this chapter 24. You see, sometimes Jesus gives a parable and then explains it. A sower went out to sow, and he tells the parable of the sower, and then he explains it. Sometimes Jesus does a big event and then he explains it. He fed the 5,000 and then he took a whole chapter to explain what that meant. And then sometimes he gives a discourse and then he tells a parable to explain the discourse. That's what's going on here. And so he tells these three parables. The first one is of the 10 bridesmaids. They're getting ready for the bridegroom to come. And in that culture, you were there with a candle and oil ready and you didn't know when he was going to come. And so the five bridesmaids were ready. They had lots of oil, and five were not ready. And when the bridegroom came, five were celebrating and five weren't. Be prepared is what he's saying. Number three, be useful. That's the parable of the talents. To one he gave 5 talents, one he gave 2 talents, one he gave 1 talent. And the one buried it. He said, don't do that. Be useful. Do what you're called to do. Be about what you're given task to do, whether you're 5 or 10 or 50 or 60, whatever it is, 80. Be useful in doing it. That's what God wants you to do, as God has created you to be. What has God set you about? Do that. That's a part of preparation. Then number four, be serving. He tells the story of the sheep and goats and the separation of them. And he says, when you fed the hungry person, when you gave water to that thirsty person, when you clothed that thirsty person, even though you didn't know it was me as you did it to the least of them, be serving. And that's the point. And then fifthly, he said, be celebrating. I come back to the bridegrooms and the bridesmaids. Be ready to celebrate all that he's meant for us. Finally, Urban Meyer quoted from a book that Jeremy Foley gave him. I don't know Jeremy that well. I think he went through a similar experience, I've heard him say, that Urban did when both of them, when they were younger. I guess people who are pretty intense like that can be hard to live with. And one time Jeremy told me, he said, somebody said, Jeremy, you got to quit acting like that. And it changed his life. He gave Urban Meyer this devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest, by Oswald Chambers. I think that's so cool that the athletic director is the kind of person who would give the head coach a devotional book. And I have a feeling Tim Tebow may have had some impact on maybe both of them. Now, I've mentioned to you before this devotional book. It's been a heart and soul for Jan and me for years. It's 75 years old. But just because I mentioned it to you, nobody would go and get it. But Urban Meyer said... So I expect a rush over to the bookstore, but it's a great book. And he turned to October 1st that day, and we're almost done, when he spoke at the House of Hope. This is about the transfiguration. This is about living on the mountain. But I draw parallels with people who get stuck in this chapter 24 and want to think only about end times. Don't do that. When we have all, he said Jesus led them up to a high mountain. We have all had times on the mount when we have seen things from God's standpoint and have wanted to stay there. But God will never allow us to stay there. The test of our spiritual life is the power to descend. We are not built for the mountains. There's only one chapter in all of Matthew this way. There are 27 chapters about living in the valley. Don't miss that point. We're not built for the mountains. We are built for the valley, for the ordinary stuff of life that we're in. That's where we prove our mettle. The mount is not so much to teach us, but to shape our character. So think about these five things. Be faithful, be wise, be prepared, be useful, be serving, be celebrating. And we get the joy of celebrating the most sacred gift of all, Holy Communion, which is a means of grace to prepare us as we invite the living Christ into our lives so that we might be prepared for this life and the life to come. Do we have the liturgy, Alice? Let's, the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth. You have made from one every nation and people to live on all the face of the earth. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. He commissioned us to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth and to make disciples of all nations. And today, on this worldwide communion Sunday, his family and all the world is joining at his holy table. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took bread and gave thanks to you and broke the bread, gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And when the supper was over, he took the cup and gave thanks to you and gave it to his disciples and said, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim this mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit, O God, on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. Renew our communion with your church throughout the world, and strengthen it in every nation and among every people to witness faithfully in your name. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen.